Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn to the passage we read together in the book of Revelation and chapter 6. Verse 10, seeking the Lord's blessing, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? We are, of course, in a very personal and a general way, very aware of the significance of different events and dates and days that demand in some way our attention. And there are different elements, of course, to this in our own sense of remembrance and reflection of significant dates. The dates may be significant to us in a very general and corporate way, or they may be very personal. Sometimes there are events of celebration. In other occasions, there are events of memorial or remembrance. There are anniversaries, birthdays, and significant events every year. And the importance of these events are displayed to us and by us by the activities that we engage in preparation towards them. And even the significant date in just over a week, some people are preparing for months or weeks in advance to make sure everything is ready and everything is the way that they plan it to be. They purchase gifts and they engage in different elements of preparation. And the importance of preparation is very significant, because we do not want to be caught unawares. When there is a significant event to remember, we reflect upon it, and as good and wise stewards, we use our resources and we prepare ourselves in every way possible for the event that is coming. Yet there is one event of which Scripture informs us of with regards to the manner in which it is inevitable above every other single event in the world and in the history of the world and in the future of the world too. And the sad assessment is that too few people are preparing for it. And even we have to confess too that those of us who claim in one way or another to have prepared for it, that we feel that our preparation is very small, and often we are not preparing as we ought to be. Now, I want us just to take some time out this evening to reflect once again of this event and to give it some consideration and reflection, and I hope to give adequate preparation for it in order that we are not caught unawares, but that when it comes in the inevitability of its reality, that we ourselves will stand ready and prepared. The great contrast that Jesus makes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between the man who built his house on sand and the man who built his house on rock. The one who builds his house on sand, when the storm comes, the house falls apart. Everything looks fine up to that moment of testing and judgment. But Jesus says the one who builds his house on a rock is like the person who takes his word and applies it into life, who utilizes every opportunity in the day of grace in order to apply himself to preparation and to be ready for the inevitable storm of judgment that will come across the face of humanity. When we come to the book of Revelation, we feel that this event often overshadows much of what this book teaches. And it's very difficult to come to part of this great book without meeting with the sense of the reality that this event is coming. The event, of course, that I'm referring to is the end of this age. It is here, obvious to us. It is, of course, necessitating our preparation. And it is absolutely unavoidable. It doesn't matter what you or I do. We will face this moment and this day. But this is our time to prepare. This is the day of grace. This is the moment that God is giving to us. Here in this part of Revelation, we read together with regards to the opening of the scroll and the taking off of the seals. And here is the significant events that are related to the opening of these seals. Each of the different seals, seven different seals that were binding the scroll, are opened one by one. And John is here receiving this vision, and he sees these things that the Lord is telling him are about to occur, these significant events that are ushering in the end of the age. And they are connected, seven different events. And here we're concentrating and reflecting especially at verses 9 to 11 upon the fifth seal and the opening of that seal and the cry which follows that event, where there is a cry from heaven in verse 10 that cries out to God, to the sovereign Lord who is holy and true, how long? How long? I want us just to reflect on a few things that here John records for us. And first of all, I want to reflect upon how he hears these voices in verse 9 that come from under the altar. And what we have are four seals that are opened first. And the four seals have a certain similarity or immediate connection that we ourselves find accessible and understand to some regard. Each of these first four seals brings a horseman. The horseman goes out. And each of these different horsemen are bringing out different elements of judgment. And we see this here from verses 1 to 8. The four horsemen ushering in the end. The fifth seal is very different. And John's attention is brought somewhere else. It's brought back again. Not from what is going out from heaven, but what is actually in heaven. And in fact, under the altar in heaven. Now, in some regards, it can be a little puzzling that there is an altar in heaven. And we consider this and we reflect about what this altar symbolizes and why it's here. We are used to, of course, the altar being in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was part of the religious furniture of the people of Israel. It was there to offer sacrifices constantly. And it was there that the sacrifices were made. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that these sacrifices were made constantly. And yet here is the sacrifice of Christ that abolishes all these sacrifices, the once-for-all sacrifice. But the sense in which what Moses sees with regards to the way that he is to organize the furniture of the worship of the children of Israel, we are told that what he sees is patterned upon what he sees in eternity, what he sees of heaven. The altar is there. We're introduced to it here in verse 9. But in chapter 9, we're actually told of it once again in verse 13. We're told that it is a golden altar and it is before God. It is right next to God, right in front of God. There is an altar there in front of God. In fact, we have this unusual reference too in chapter 16 of this book, where we're told that even the altar speaks in heaven. And what John sees there in verse 9 is souls. Souls
of those who had been slain for the word of God.
Now, there needs to be quite a lot of discernment employed when we study the book of Revelation together, and to understand that it is actually a vision, and to understand the symbolic significance of the elements that are seen, even with regards to the numbering and all the different elements that are there. And so too, the way that John is able to perceive things, the way he's able to see things. Because what we have here in verse 9 are souls. Catechism teaches us how the believer is immediately in glory and their souls are made perfect in holiness. We understand this, that the soul is there in heaven. And we reflected upon this distinction last week when we considered that Elijah and Enoch are embodied in heaven, that they were translated in this way. Jesus himself is there in a resurrected body. And in the final event of the world, we will all rise from our graves. And so there is this great final resurrection. But until that moment, the souls of all other believers are there as souls, not as bodies. Our bodies will rest in the grave, asleep in the Lord, awaiting that great day where they will be united again with our souls. But here are souls here under the altar of God, next to God, in verse 9, who had been slain. The perfect souls of these people. They are close to God. They are close to God. That's one element of what their being under the altar signifies. The other element of what it signifies is that the altar represents sacrifice. These are people who have sacrificed themselves for Jesus. They have sacrificed their lives. We are told of this here in verse 9. They were slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne. In the Greek, the word witness comes from the word martyr. They're martyrs. You know about martyrs. Christian history is filled with martyrs. There was famously, of course, Fox's Book of Martyrs. There was, of course, even in our own nation, many people who died for the Christian faith throughout the United Kingdom. In Scotland, many of the Covenanters who died for their Christian faith. They're giving their lives. Christ means so much to them. Truth means so much to them that they are willing to give their lives for the Lord. Interestingly, of course, here many commentators postulate that at this moment, John is the last surviving apostle, that the rest of the apostles have been put to death for their faith. It commences, of course, with James in the book of Acts, and prior of the apostles, prior to that, of course, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It goes on now throughout the world. Maybe we don't see it in our own nation in the way that it occurred hundreds of years ago, but it still goes on in the world. And martyrdom itself is extremely significant and prevalent throughout the world. There are many places in the world where people are being persecuted and put to death just because they are the Lord's, and they are unwilling to recant their faith. And they are being called to lay their lives for Jesus. Bunyan, of course, pictures this famously in Pilgrim's Progress, where one of the companions the Christian has on his journey is Faithful. They go to Vanity Fair, or they go to Vanity, where there is a fair, I should say, and this is the symbol and picture of the world. And it is a world that is opposed to the gospel and opposed to Jesus. And Christian and Faithful are there persecuted by these people. Ultimately, of course, Faithful is himself sentenced to death, persecuted to death. And in that great picture, Bunyan is, of course, referencing the book of Revelation and the second letter to the church in Smyrna, where they are being called to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Faithful unto death. Those who are laying their lives down for Christ and for the sake of the gospel are faithful unto death. But there is a sense of a general reality of this being true for every believer too. We believe and we proclaim and we preach perseverance of the saints. We are told that people are being called to endure to the very end, that we are to be faithful unto death in this way too. But this reference in verses 9 to 11 is specifically about those who faced violent deaths for the sake of the gospel and continue to do so. And it doesn't occur today in our own nation. It's quite interesting just how comfortable we still are. We lament about the moral and spiritual degeneration of our country, and rightly so. We ought to mourn over it. We ought to witness against it. We ought to pray for our nation too, and we ought to try and share the truth. But as yet, people aren't presently being put to death for their faith. We are standing, of course, in the final days of our own nation, where there has been a relative comfort and ease for the church. The danger in that, of course, is that it doesn't always cost very much to declare that you're a Christian. And the issue with that is the danger of cheap grace, easy believism. These issues that are there. And yet, the reality is that true faith is always costly, that there ought never to be something like cheap grace in our lives and our discipleship. If we are truly following Jesus, it's going to cost us. And we're going to have to persevere despite many discouragements. As I've said from the outset, John here is receiving a vision. He says himself at the beginning of this book, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, that he's in the Spirit. And what he sees is symbolic. He's in the Spirit, he says, in Patmos. And he is there because of his own witness and his own faith. He has been persecuted. He has been persecuted by the Roman Emperor. And there is a program of persecution against Christianity in these moments. He is here, as I've already referred to, possibly the last surviving apostle. And what he sees and what he surveys around him is a church that is suffering. And he himself is suffering for his faith. And when God gives him this vision, what he sees is the end. The end of everything. The end of this age and this world. The end of persecution, of course. The end of his own personal suffering. The end of the suffering of the church. What John sees is eternity. What he sees is heaven and hell. What he sees is the judgment of God and the ushering in of the new age, where the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. Where is the new heavens and the new earth? And he refers to these in connection to everything we've already learned and understood in our survey of Scripture of what occurs when the end comes. We're being told of wars, and we're being told of all of these different conflicts. We're being told of natural and supernatural disaster. We're told of tribulation. We're told of persecution and alarm and anxiety. We're told of a falling away in the church. We're told of an increasing godlessness and immorality in the world and society around us. We're told of apostasy, where there will be false teachers and antichrists, that there will be a specific antichrist, and that he will take his seat at the temple to do the work of Satan. And we're told too that a trumpet will sound and Jesus will come quickly and swiftly to bring the end. And all of these things are important to John's faith, important in the context of his persecution and the suffering of his church, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in the reality here
of what he sees and what he believes and what he knows. To affirm once again from the vision, God is sovereign. Even though all these things are occurring and are already unfolding, even though the end is near, and even though wickedness is prevailing in so many different aspects, God is still sovereign. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is over everything. And what John sees in chapter 5 and verse 1 is the one who is there seated on the throne, holding in his right hand a scroll. And the scroll is written within it, inside it, and also outside it on the back. And this scroll is sealed or closed up, bound with 7 different seals. The seals closed the document. And so what we see here is that the scroll itself is symbolic. It is a picture of something. The writing represents something, as the seals do too. What the scroll actually represents is the plan and will and purpose of God. And to unravel this scroll means to fulfill the purpose and plan of God. When in heaven it appears in verse 2 that there is no one worthy, in verse 3, no one worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth who could open this scroll, who could undo all of these seals, there is a crisis moment that John himself feels in his own emotions in verse 4 of chapter 5. I began to weep loudly. And then the crisis is over. They say in verse 5, one of the elders says to me, weep no more. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seals. And then heaven breaks forth in praise of Christ. He has come to ensure the fulfillment of the plan and purpose and will of God for the ages, for the world, for the church, for humanity, the unraveling and the opening of the seals. God's will is to be done. And each moment of unraveling of this scroll, the breaking of each seal brings us closer and closer to the great event and the great day that we await and we're hurtling towards. The whole of humanity is hurtling towards. The whole world is hurtling towards. It is absolutely unstoppable. Each passing moment, each passing year, each passing month, each passing week, each passing day, each passing hour, each passing minute, each passing second takes us a little closer. We're getting there. And when you leave this building tonight, you're a little closer than when you came in to the great judgment day of God. What does the judgment day of God mean? It will mean that the day of grace is over. The day of grace is over. This, my friend, is the day of grace. But it will soon be over. And the opportunities therein will have ended too. But there is a pressing question. Verse 10. How long? Here John hears from the opening of the fifth seal, the voices in heaven under the altar. And there is this sense of anticipation, this sense of longing, this sense in which there is this great desire for this moment to happen and this day to come and these things to occur, that the judgment would be here soon. How long, Lord? The desire that God himself would exercise his sovereignty and that he would demonstrate the vindication of his people. And here is John in heaven, and he is there hearing the voice from under the altar. And he is listening intently. What is the prayer in heaven? What is the prayer right before God? What is it that is being heard from this very place under the altar of God? It is the confidence from the altar that this is going to happen. This moment is coming. But this great desire, how much longer do we need to wait? The great deep quest from within heaven itself and the prayer there with regards to how long. And I spoke last week with regards to the fact that the curiosity of the timing is not our deep concern. Our deep concern is being prepared, but the sense in which from heaven there is an answer for the question of suffering, an answer for the question of injustice, an answer for the question of wickedness, an answer for the longing of why God is delaying. Come, Lord Jesus. It's the expression from heaven. And I ask you, do you pray this prayer? For we have, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, where we have a prayer being uttered there. In verse 17 of chapter 22, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, and they say, come. They're saying to Jesus, come. This is our prayer. This is the prayer of the church. Come, Jesus. This is the prayer of the believer. Thy kingdom come. And the question for the Christian, is this really our prayer? Are we really praying, your kingdom come? Are we really coming to the Lord at our times of prayer and saying, how long? Or are we simply too comfortable? Too carnal? Too worldly? What kingdom are we truly serving? What are we preparing our lives for? Are we too rooted in this world that we don't long with a hunger and thirst for the world to come where righteousness dwells? Do we not long to see our Saviour? When we say, this is the one whom my soul loves, if you love someone, you want to see them. Do we not long for the place where there is no more pain and no more suffering? In fact, what we have here too is related very much to what is brought before us in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, where Jesus himself says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? The expression here in Revelation 6 in verse 9, how long before you will judge and avenge, is the sense in which there is this great desire for the divine plan to be fulfilled and executed with regards to the Lord himself coming to visit his people and to bring the great reality of justice to his elect, to avenge or vindicate his people. It brings, of course, the question of the reality of suffering for the people of God and the promise and plan of God. And God's people asking, when will it be fulfilled? Not in that sense of curiosity, but in the sense of anticipation and the longing that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.
And so there is a response in verse 11.
A simple answer given to the question. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The first response to this response that they are given a gift. And they are clothed or equipped with something that is familiar of the attire of heaven. It's brought to us again in chapter 7, in verse 9. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. They were from every nation, all the tribes and peoples and languages. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the picture of the redeemed of God. They are there in glory, praising God. And yet what John sees is the significance of how they are robed in these dazzling clothes of white robes. They symbolize or signify to us the righteousness of Christ. You cannot get to heaven by your own righteousness. You cannot do this. You cannot earn your own way to heaven. And so we are to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And they symbolize for us the sense of purity and holiness that we do not know fully here, maybe in part, but not fully. And this is what happens to God's people. They are brought to heaven and they are made perfect. They open their eyes and they see him as he is. And they'll be like him. And it fulfills, of course, the great wonderful promises of the gospel. Even as brought before us in Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, shall become like wool. And here John sees the fulfillment of these promises. God does what he said he would do. He clothes you in white. He washes all your sin away. It's all gone. It's all been dealt with at Calvary's cross. I said at the beginning that this book appears to be overshadowed by the sense of the reality of the judgment day. And so we ask ourselves, what is this book about? Is it about judgment? It's about salvation. And it's about its fulfillment. And of course, you cannot have, as we've seen already, salvation without judgment. But what we're seeing here is aspects of this wonderful picture that seems so difficult for John to describe. And Paul brings it before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in there he tells us that the eye has not seen, chapter 2, sorry, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We see these things and the pictures and the symbols, and we cannot fully appreciate them for the wonder and glory of what they are. Believer, when you get to heaven, it's going to be greater than anything you've ever, ever imagined. Maybe you fear it. Maybe you wonder about death. Maybe you wonder about your own place there. But it's Christ's righteousness you're robed with, not your own. And the place is not to be feared, but it is to be embraced in the call of the gospel and in the fulfillment of the promises of God. And there around the throne, you join in this great orchestra and choir of praise to God. In eternal bliss and praise, where you've left all pain behind. Heaven is ours only by faith. It is only Jesus
who enables us to enter in. If you're not a Christian tonight, I urge you with all your heart and all your soul to seek the Lord while he may be found, because you cannot get into heaven by your own way or your own methods. You cannot build your own way there. And then they're not just robed, but also in verse 11, they're told to rest. This is a wonderful picture, because heaven itself is actually the fulfillment of rest. We're told of this in Hebrews, where Joshua led the children of Israel over the Jordan to the land of Canaan. And the writer of Hebrews says that that's not their rest. The rest is in heaven. That's the place of rest, eternal rest and eternal bliss and eternal joy. The rest of God's people. But he says here, rest a little longer. A little longer. This is one of the unusual time markers that we have in the book of Revelation. There's also another one we read together in chapter 8 in verse 1. There was silence in heaven for what appeared to John to be around half an hour. The silence at the awe that he sees as judgment is poured out. What this time marker represents is the answer to the prayer that is prayed. The prayer is for vindication. The prayer is for fulfillment. The answer to prayer contains with it the reality that there will be more martyrs in verse 11. Their brothers, the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's going to be more martyrs. They're to wait for them to join with them. Just a little longer. Just a little longer speaks of more too. Just a little longer tells us the great event is near. That the whole of heaven is in anticipation of it. And the whole of earth is living its unstoppable reality. Just a little longer. Just a little longer. And his will be done. The scroll will be completely unraveled. The divine plan and purpose will be executed to its end. And we will be brought together to the most significant event and date in the history of this world. We're planning for things next week. Why aren't we planning for this? When the day of grace comes to its end. The day of grace is your opportunity. When this day comes, the opportunity will be no more. But each one of us will be called to give an account of the deeds done in the body. That means what we're doing now. Under the gospel sound that we ought to prepare ourselves. Peter addresses the questions and controversies of the last days and the curiosity of its timing. And he says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This day in which there is a cry for how long
is the day in which God is exercising his patience to you, not wishing that you will perish, but that he has given you a day of grace to prepare for what is inevitable, the great and awesome day of God the Judge. Will you be ready? Will I be ready? Will we be ready when there is no longer the cry from heaven, "How long?" Because the day has arrived and the day of grace is over. Are you ready, friend, for what is inevitable and unavoidable? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for the day of grace. We bless you too, Lord, for the manner in which you demonstrate your grace and your love and compassion towards us. We bless you for the means of grace. We can come to your word and we can come and worship together too and avail ourselves of the blessings and privileges that you give your people. Help us, Lord, to heed the warnings of your word and not to trifle with the reality of our soul or the reality of the coming day that comes to burn like an oven. Help us to walk in your truth in the straight and narrow way, and forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding item of praise is from Psalm 7, and it's at verse 8. This is page 206. Psalm 7, verses 8 to 11. We're going to stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. The Lord, he shall the people judge. My judge Jehovah be, after my righteousness and mine integrity in me. Psalm 7, verses 8 to 11, standing to praise God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.